I want you to take the Word of God and turn to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. You'll find it on page 597 in the Old Testament, a series we have been in for a few weeks. Appreciate the great job that Justin and Ryan have been doing in opening up this very challenging book. Ecclesiastes, and we're coming tonight into chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. But let's just ask the Lord to help us before we get into it. Lord, we're so aware of our need of the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to have it sink into our hearts and minds so that it stays, and so that we can put it into practice in our lives. And so we come to you tonight asking for your help. We thank you that part of our worship of you is to listen to you. And it's our prayer that we would offer you that worship tonight. And we pray that you'd speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I had the privilege of conducting a wedding for a couple who were not followers of the Lord Jesus. And it was a wedding that, from a material point of view, was the most amazing wedding I've ever been a part of. It would take me too long tonight to describe to you the sheer opulence of the affair. No expense was spared in making both the ceremony and the reception just an incredible, incredible event. It was absolutely mind-blowing. I remember as Irene and I drove home that night, we left early because I think I was preaching the next day. We left sort of between 11 o'clock and midnight, which is way past my bedtime. The reception was still rocking on, and I heard later that it went on till just about daybreak. And as we were driving home, I reflected on the wedding, and I'm not much of a financial guy, but I remember saying to Irene, I think that that wedding probably cost 2 million rand. And to my surprise and to my joy, later on when I was having a chat with the groom, I discovered that I was right, that that was exactly what it cost, 2 million rand. The wedding cost 2 million rand, and the marriage lasted less than a year. And the road I walked with that couple provided me with the most vivid illustration of the futility of wealth without God. You can have everything materially, but if you don't have God at the center of your life, you really have nothing. You're chasing the wind, to use the recurring phrase in Ecclesiastes. Your life is meaningless if God is not at the center. And that's the big idea in the passage before us tonight. The meaninglessness of wealth without God. The passage we're looking at tonight is a lengthy one, from chapter 5, verse 8, through to chapter 6, verse 12, a total of 25 verses. And most of the Bible commentators agree that some of the verses in this section, particularly a few of them in chapter 6, are the most difficult verses in the whole of Ecclesiastes. So I don't know what sins I committed to get lumped with that. If I'd known Dave Jones was going to be here tonight, I would have given it to him to do, so that he could help us. But I'm still struggling to get my head around parts of this passage, but we're going to give it a crack and trust the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us. The passage opens with an observation that corruption in government is not surprising. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. Notice how verse 8 begins. It says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied. If you see that. And the question I would put is, do we see that? And if our eyes are open, if we're aware of what's going on in our country, then we would have to say, yes, indeed, we do see that. And it's a fact that's been highlighted for us very vividly in the last couple of weeks as the xenophobic violence has erupted, without in any way seeking to justify people who have committed acts of violence against people from other countries. I think all of the analysts who have tried to get to the bottom of the xenophobic crisis have said that part of the reason is the poverty and the injustice, the oppression that so many people are still experiencing in our country, the denial of some basic human rights. Now, how are we to respond when we see such things, when we see oppression, when we see violence, when we see the denial of rights? Well, if you look at verse 8, this is the punchline of this section. Solomon says, do not be surprised when you see such things. Don't be shocked. Don't think it's strange. Do not be surprised when you see the poor oppressed. The message says, when you see the poor kicked around in a district and justice and rights denied. Now, why shouldn't we be surprised? Well, if you look at the text, it says, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still, and the increase from the land is taken by all, and the king himself profits from the fields, which being interpreted is encounter. The message puts it this way, exploitation filters down from one petty official to another. There's no end to it, and nothing can be done about it. So when God is shut out, and everyone's out for wealth, out for themselves, regardless of what level they're on, it's going to lead to the exploitation of other people, to the denial of human rights. It's bound to happen. We saw it happen in the previous government, and we're seeing it happen in this government. Someone rightly observed that today's revolutionaries become tomorrow's bureaucrats. Or as Peter Townsend put it, meet the new boss, it's the same as the old boss. This also happens in business. It's not just confined to government. It happens in community life, and I dare say it can happen in the church as well, where people take advantage of others. And the reason is the state of the human heart. The Russian philosopher Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line dividing good and evil passes not through states or between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And therefore, this is why Solomon says we shouldn't be surprised when we see this stuff happening. We shouldn't be surprised at injustice. We shouldn't be surprised at exploitation, because it's simply an expression of a heart that's grappling and grasping for wealth, and where God doesn't play a part. Now, Solomon goes on to remind us, after talking about corruption and exploitation and telling us not to be surprised, don't be naive, don't think it's going to go away, don't think the next government is going to stamp it out, it's not going to happen. It's always going to be with us, as long as hearts remain not centered on God. Now Solomon goes on, and in verses 10 to 17, he says that money is not everything. Exploitation, corruption, not surprising. Now he says money is not everything. You ever played that game or had that conversation? What would you do if you won the lotto? It's fun to sort of have a bit of table talk around that. And if all of a sudden you had a pile of money, what would you do? It's quite fun to fantasize. But Solomon pops that bubble in this section by showing that philosophy that whoever has the most toys wins is not true. And he does so by revealing five very important truths that stand out in verses 10 to 17. And David Jeremiah gives them some very catchy headings that I'm going to use. Look at verse 10. And here, when it comes to money without God, Solomon says, the more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the more we want. Look at verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. So if money is your God, if that's the big deal in your life, no matter how much you get, it'll never be enough. You will always be dissatisfied. You'll always want more and more and more and more. A writer by the name of Gordon Keddy says, that modern barometer of economic success, the standard of living, is not a fixed point, but a moving gravy train, which for those who are on it must keep rolling. Standard of living isn't a fixed point. And we know that, regardless of where we are on the economic scale. The tendency when we get more money is to raise our standard of living. So it's always something that's moving, always something that's increasing. But even as it increases, Solomon's point is that it doesn't satisfy deeply. Derek Kidner says, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart, and we've seen that earlier in Ecclesiastes, man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. We were made for better nourishment than simply wealth. And that's what Paul warned in 1 Timothy 6. He said, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And so the first thing Solomon says is, the more we have, the more we want. And then verse 11, look at that. He says, the more we have, the more we spend. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they for the owner except to feast his eyes on them? I wondered about the meaning of that. I think two things are here in this verse. The obvious one is that the more money we have, the more stuff we can find to spend it on. And living in Sandton, that is not difficult. There is plenty of stuff. And the more money we have, the more stuff we can find to spend it on. New toys, new clothes, fancier cars, more exotic holidays, more homes. Depending on where you are, so it can increase and grow. And the other thing is the reality that the more goods, the more we have, the more people will gather around us with their hands out. Family, friends, pseudo-friends, causes. So the more we have, the more others will want from us. The Message translation puts it this way, the more loot you get, the more looters show up. I thought that was pretty cool. A guy by the name of William MacDonald wrote, when a man's possessions increase, it seems that there is a corresponding increase in the number of parasites who live off him. Huh. And I think that's maybe part of what Solomon is meaning here, as he says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. Maybe you become the greater consumer, or maybe those around you become parasites wanting more from you. And then going on into verse 12, Solomon says, the more we have, the more we worry. That's number three. The more we have, the more we worry. He says, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. And again, two interpretations are possible here. Maybe it's a double-sided thing again. One is captured by the message, hard and honest work earns a good night's sleep, whether supper is beans or steak, but the rich man's belly gives him insomnia. And so it may mean that the rich end up stuffing themselves, you know, eating late and drinking. They go to bed and they're so full of indigestion that they can't sleep. Whereas the poor man who's just had a little bit to eat, he pops off to sleep tired after a day's work. The other interpretation is that the more money a person has, the more likely they are to lie awake worrying about it. How can I protect my money? How can I increase my money? How can I spend my money? Some of you students don't worry about that. I don't spend too much time on that either. But that's the danger. The more money you have, the more it robs you of sleep, the more it gives you stuff to worry about. And then verses 13 and 14, Solomon goes on and he says, the more we have, the more we lose. He says, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. A hoarder is obsessed by acquiring stuff. You may have seen some of those programs where they go into the homes of people who have just hoarded and hoarded. You know, the born to shop kind of people who just buy and buy and buy. I remember watching one where there was just a little passage where a person could get to their bed in their bedroom. The whole house was full of stuff. And when they unpacked it, it was one of these sort of reality shows. When they unpacked all the stuff in the house, a lot of the stuff had never even been opened, never even taken out of the boxes. They just hoarded and hoarded and hoarded. And they spread it out on tables that actually filled a whole shed. And they had sort of a mammoth garage sale to get rid of all the stuff. And I think that there is sometimes when a person is given to hoarding, there is a sense of significance and security and satisfaction that comes from having stuff. And when God is not the center of your life, stuff can very easily become the center. But Solomon reminds us that wealth and possessions hoarded are not secure. He says in verse 14 that they can be lost through some misfortune. All it takes is a robbery or a fire or some medical crisis or some misguided business venture or a riot or the crash of the stock market or a natural disaster. Any of these things can change a person's fortunes in a flash. I remember reading of a guy whose business was drastically affected by a crash in the stock market, I think in the 80s. And he lost so much overnight. Millions and millions overnight. He walked into his office and he shot a couple of his fellow employees and then he blew his brains out. Because he just lost and he couldn't cope with it. Why? Because his whole life was built around the stuff that he had. And what was left, verse 14, nothing. And then the fifth one, in verses 15 to 17, Solomon declares what should be a very obvious truth. He says, the more we have, the more we leave behind. Look at the text with me. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? And here's the person who God has no place in his life. He's just toiling for wealth, whether it's mega wealth or moderate wealth, doesn't matter. If God has no place, he's toiling for the wind. And it's just common sense. You pay sweat and toil and labor for the stuff you have. But really, when you think about it, we don't own anything. Nothing is permanently ours. There's a sense in which we rent the stuff we have. There's a sense in which it's on loan to us. And when we die, we leave everything behind. You've never seen a hearse on its way to the cemetery pulling a fented trailer, have you? Well, this is the guy's stuff. I remember hearing of a very wealthy person who died and piles of people showed up at the funeral, and at the tea after the funeral, one person who didn't know too much about the extent of the guy's wealth was having a chat with someone who he thought did. And he said, how much did the guy leave? And he gave a one-word answer, everything. That's the way it is. You've heard the saying, shrouds don't have pockets. Yeah. And when a person's put in the coffin, you don't put anything in their pockets. If you do, they can't take it with them. So we don't take anything. When you die, you don't take anything except your character, except your conscience, except your spirit and your soul. That's what you take with you. Nothing else. And if you have been a wise steward of what God has entrusted to you here, then reward will await you on the other side. And that was Jesus' point in Matthew 6 from verse 19 when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." There's that vulnerability element that he brings out. He says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And we store up treasure in heaven as we use our worldly wealth to help and bless others. I mean, Jennifer tonight gave us an example of a way we can do that. Even by buying a toy, we can make a difference in the life of a child. And instead of spending that money on ourselves, we can spend it on somebody else. We can be generous. And in that way, we are storing up treasure in heaven. We're, as it were, sending it on ahead, out of the reach of moth and rust and the stuff that can decay it here. Now, Solomon concludes this section with a rather gloomy summary of the inner life of a person who has wealth without God. Look at verse 17. He says, "All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger." And you say, "Well, I know some rich people, and that doesn't seem to describe them. They seem pretty happy to me." But I think what he's doing, he's getting beneath the surface. He's getting into the heart of people, touching their true deep satisfaction level. And he says it's lacking. Now, as we come to chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, after this rather gloomy view, the sun kind of breaks through for a brief moment in verses 18 to 20, because in these verses, the writer brings God into the picture. God hasn't been in the picture up to now, but he brings God into the picture, and here is a person who loves God, and what these verses teach us is that enjoying wealth is not wrong, and that's important for us to get a hold of. So verse 18 begins, look at the text, verse 18 begins with the words, "Then I realized," or the ESV has it, "behold," it's like his eyes were opened. And it's as if he's saying, you know, lest we misunderstand and think that a person cannot love God and have any possessions, let me tell you that that is not the case. Let me give you the right perspective. And he says two things in these verses. First of all, in verse 18, he says that both work and wealth are gifts of God. Look at verse 18. He says, "Then I realized," or "behold, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man, for a woman to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot." Both work and the wealth that results from work are gifts of God. Everything we have comes as a gift from God. There's a verse, if I were to do a series on 10 verses that have shaped my life, one verse would be John chapter 3, verse 27. And this is how it reads: "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven." Think about that. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. Every component of your life, down to the smallest molecule, is part of God's gift to you. Every breath we breathe, every mouthful of food we eat, every sip of water we drink, every little bit of energy we expend thinking or speaking or acting or working or studying, everything is a gift from God. And the God-centered person realizes this and therefore is a very thankful person. But that's not all. Solomon goes on in verse 19 to say that the ability to enjoy work, not only the ability to acquire wealth, but the ability to enjoy wealth is also a gift of God. Look at verse 19. Moreover, when God gives a man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, this is a gift of God. So God gives both bounty and he gives us the capacity to enjoy it. And when we are enjoying what God has given us, when we realize that what we have is a gift of God and we're enjoying it, whether it is a moderate amount of wealth or much wealth, then life is enjoyable. And it kind of flies by. And this is what he's saying in verse 20. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I love that. I've been wrestling with that all week. God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. When God is the center of your life, and when you realize that everything you have is a gift from him, and you take everything in each day as a gift from God, you know, as they say, time flies when you're having fun. Because you do. Whether it's your work, whether it's your leisure, whether it's your studies, whether it's your relationships, Lord, you're giving these to me. And I'm enjoying them now so much so that I'm almost not thinking about the future because I'm having such a good time reveling in what you have given me today. Now, as we move into chapter 6, the writer goes back into the gloomy part, speaking about the futile life of a person who has wealth without God. And in verses 1 to 6, he plainly declares that the good life is not necessarily the happy life. Let me ask you a question. The wealth that a godless person possesses, is that a gift from God? Yeah, it is. Just as much. Jesus said, God causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Just as everything we have, just as we cannot receive one thing unless it is given from heaven, so the unbeliever cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. The only difference is they don't realize that. They think they got it themselves. They don't factor God in. They're not thankful to him. They're just proud of themselves or thankful to other people who may have enriched them. So no glory goes to God, but glory goes to themselves. And so it becomes a case of, a self-made man worshiping his creator, himself. So the previous person, the godly person mentioned in chapter 5, verse 18 to 20, he was enabled by God to enjoy what God had given. Whereas despite the gifts that this man receives, he is unable to be content. Look at the first two verses of chapter 6. He says, I've seen another evil under the sun that weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. And this is a man who has no space in his life for God. Then he goes on and says this, but God does not enable him to enjoy them. A stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. And so God may give a person wealth, But if they have no space in their life for God, God may not allow them to enjoy that wealth. And in fact, the wealth can even be taken away, as we've seen, and given to somebody else. And because of this, Solomon says that such a person is actually no better off than a stillborn baby. And that's the illustration he gives. Read with me from verse 3. He says, a man may have 100 children, this man. He may have 100 children and live many years. Yet no matter how long he lives, he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, which would seem to indicate that people would not think well of him, because in those days, if people thought well of you, you'd have a proper burial. If they didn't, then they wouldn't give you a proper funeral, and that would be a sign that they didn't like you. He says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes, the stillborn child, comes into the world without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than that man does, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. Ha! So here's this person with a lot of wealth, with no space for God, never a recognition that God has given him that wealth. And Solomon says that a stillborn baby, a baby that is born dead, is actually better off than that person. Because it's escaped the frustration and the emptiness of having stuff without the Creator. Now the next section, verses 7 to 9 of chapter 6, is the trickiest to interpret. This is the one, Dave, I should have got you to do, because this is a tricky part, and the commentators all struggle with it, and there are all sorts of different interpretations. But I'm giving it the heading, work does not ultimately satisfy. Read with me from verse 7. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. His heart is never satisfied. Again, this is the man who has no place in his life for God. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after wind. Now, depending on the meaning of verse 8, and I'm not sure exactly what it means, it could be that Solomon is saying that neither work nor education can ultimately satisfy the needs of our hearts. We have to work to feed ourselves, to put a roof over our heads, to put clothes on our back, to do the stuff that we need to do to live. And we're in this treadmill of working to eat, working to eat, working to eat. You know, I owe, so off to work I go, kind of a thing. And that's this vicious cycle. And education can mean more knowledge, but less fulfillment. I've met people who are professional students, who've got a string of degrees behind their name, who go from one thing to another, from one bursary to another, and they've got this impressive resume, but they're miserable as all get out. Why? Because they've got a whole pile of knowledge, but they haven't found what life is about. And I think this could be what Solomon is meaning here. Both work and study can be nothing more than meaningless, a chasing after wind. And now we come to the end of the book, to the end of this middle section of the book. And Solomon strongly argues, as he finishes this section, as he comes to the middle point of the book, he argues that rejecting God is not worth it. I hope that by now you've seen that. So this is kind of a summary section, really, of the whole first part of the book. And he says, I hope I've shown you, by as I walked you through the futility of wealth without God and the stuff that led up to that, I hope that you've come to realize that it's not worth living without God at the center of your life. And he gives us three compelling reasons why this is so. First is this: God has ordained life as he wants it to be. Look at verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named and what man is has been known. And in the light of the context, and again this is a tricky one to interpret, but in the light of the context, I think he's saying that man will never truly be satisfied with success or riches, because God has determined that he cannot be satisfied with these things. It's as if God has created this engine and he has designed it to run on petrol. And you could take the very best Canadian maple syrup. And I love Canadian maple syrup. There's nothing like it. You know, every Saturday morning we have pancakes with Canadian maple syrup. Aunt Jemima's Canadian maple syrup. Especially imported by all the friends who visit us from Canada. And you could take this engine that has been designed to run on petrol, and you can put the very best Canadian maple syrup in it, and it will seize up and it will not work. And God has designed us so that we can only run properly on him, and with him in us, and with him in control of us. That's the way he's designed it. It's no use fighting it. It's no use disagreeing with it. And that's what he goes on to say. Arguing with God is an exercise in futility. Look at the second part of verse 10. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more words, the more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? You can't fight that. As much as you might want to. Maybe tonight you're fighting God. You might be inwardly resisting God. You might be saying, you know, I will be, I can be happy without God. I don't need God in my life. I'm going to make it without God. I find God restrictive. I find him a celestial killjoy. I'm going to do it without God. Forget it. He made the engine. He made you. He made you to run on God, so to speak. And you can fight and argue all you want. But you're the one that's going to seize up. You're the one that's not going to work. Your life is not going to work. Stop arguing with God. Stop wasting your breath fighting him. And right in his letter to the Romans in chapter 9, Paul says this, and these verses stopped me in my tracks one day some years ago when I was arguing with God over a particular issue. And I read these verses and it was like, whoa, stop it. And this is what Paul says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? I mean, here's the potter with his lump of clay, and if he chooses to make a beautiful vase out of it, that's his choice. If he chooses to make a slop pail out of it to throw the potato peels in, that's his choice. He's the potter. And so there's no use arguing with God. Stop being silly. No man, says Solomon, can contend with one who is stronger than he. But God is not some powerful ogre who wants to make our lives miserable. And that's what he goes on to finish in verse 12. The final thing Solomon wants us to know is that God is willing to bring meaning to life. He says, for who knows what is good for man in life? During his few and meaningless days, he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone? The Message puts it, who knows what's best for us? And Solomon is saying, God knows what's best for us. And he knows that he is best for us. And Jesus Christ is best for us. And his way is best for us. And he knows what he wants. And he knows that that's best for you. And the only way we can experience true meaning in life, the only way we can not spend our lives chasing the wind, is to put him at the center of our lives. Remember Jesus' words in John 10:10, he said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's why he came. That's why he lived. That's why he died. That's why he rose. That's why he wants to come into our lives so we can have life to the full. So rejecting God isn't worth it. And if you've been doing that, maybe you're not rejecting God in kind of an arrogant way. Maybe you're sincerely questioning and asking. Maybe you're wrestling with truth. And if that's the case, God honors that. And I'd say, hey, come to Alpha. Come and wrestle with the hard questions. But maybe you know the truth and you're just saying to God, just butt out of my life. Not now. Later, maybe. I would say, stop being silly. Solomon would say, stop being silly. Again and again, as I shared this message of Jesus with that 2 million rand wedding couple, they were not ready to hear it. And so far, they have continued to reject heaven's treasures in favor of earth's junk. And they're continuing to this day to look for meaning where it can't be found. They're continuing to try to run the engine on maple syrup. They're frantically chasing the wind, experiencing the futility of life without God. And as I think about them and pray for them from time to time, I pray that they'll stop. I pray that the reason God brought me into their life will be for their good. Because humanly speaking, I should never have got involved in their lives. Humanly speaking, I should never have officiated a wedding like that. But a series of God incidences got me into their lives and got the message of Christ into their lives. And I'm longing for the day when they come to realize that God is what they need, that Jesus is what they need, and that they come to Him. And I hope they realize it before it's too late. And I hope you do too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the wisdom of Your Word. And even though there are parts that we struggle to understand, we thank You for the strong and clear message of this passage tonight. And Father, I pray for each person bowed in Your presence, myself included, that we would not be looking for satisfaction in the wrong place, but that You would become our highest treasure, our greatest joy, our supreme delight, that we would taste and see that You are good, and that as You give us the ability to work and the ability to accumulate wealth, whether it's moderate or much, we pray that we would live our lives for Your glory, taking each gift, each day from Your hand, reveling in Your goodness, being people who are grateful. Oh God, may Your word sanctify us through and through. For Jesus' sake, amen.